I'd like to back up a little bit in chapter 9 there of Mark, because there's a context that this passage is happening in. There are other things that have happened previously that inform some of how we understand what is going on in this particular passage that Carrie just read for us. And so I'm not gonna read a whole lot of what comes before, but you might notice in your Bible, if you back up all the way to verse 14 of Mark 9, there's a fairly lengthy story that starts there about a man who brings his son who is possessed by a spirit that, in verses 17 and 18, we're told it's a spirit that has robbed this son of his speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And so that's the example of that's the explanation of why this man has brought his son to Jesus. And the man explains that he'd brought his son to Jesus' disciples, but that the disciples weren't able to do anything. Jesus wasn't there when the man first shows up. He goes to Jesus' disciples. They are completely ineffectual in terms of casting out this demon. And there's a whole conversation in this passage with Jesus, and then Jesus finally frees the boy of the spirit. And then if you jump ahead from there to verse 38, which is the beginning of what Carrie read for us, we discover that the disciples are complaining that someone out there is driving out demons in Jesus' name. But the disciples told him to stop because he wasn't following them. And so first this man who brings his son, the disciples can't do anything about it. Jesus does something about it. And now here again in verse 38, we've got this issue of another person out there, someone who's not Jesus and who's not one of the disciples, casting out demons in Jesus' name. And the disciples are a little put out by it. They're complaining about what it is that they've discovered. And they are going to Jesus with all this pride of going, but don't worry about it. We took care of him. We told him he had to stop. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. If you were reading this in the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, they told him to stop because he wasn't following them. Those are the words that were used. Interestingly, the NIV, which is often very similar to the NRSV, the NIV uses the term "he wasn't one of us." And I thought that that was an interesting choice to have it different from "he wasn't one of us" versus "he wasn't following them." They both have a sense of exclusivism and who's in and who's out, but the word that's used in the Greek is very definitely the word "follow." And what makes it weird to my ears is that the disciples are complaining not that the man wasn't following Jesus, but the man wasn't following them. And I wonder if maybe one of the reasons that the NIV chose to use "he wasn't one of us" is because it's weird that the disciples would complain that he wasn't following them, not Jesus. And yet that's exactly what the text says. He wasn't following them. So maybe that's exactly the point. Maybe the point is that these disciples, who only a short time ago had failed to cast out an evil spirit, now they see themselves as they'd see themselves as some kind of exemplary unit worthy of being followed. They didn't complain that the man wasn't following Jesus. It was that he didn't follow them. And not so long ago, in verses 33 to 37, if you were to back up right before this passage, Jesus had caught his disciples arguing amongst themselves about which of them was the greatest. Now, Jesus shut it down by telling them if they want to be first, they have to make themselves last. But it seems that they still haven't quite got that point, because here in verse 38, where we started, they're complaining that someone not following them is doing things in Jesus' name that they themselves were unable to do. There seems to be a sense of entitlement in this complaint. It seems like they've completely missed the point that Jesus was making earlier when he told them that whoever wants to be first must be last, must be the servant of all. They seem to be seeing their call to discipleship as something that sets them up into a position of privilege, rather than into a life of service. Now, we're going to come back to this mixed up understanding of discipleship in a few weeks, this idea of the first being last and servanthood and all of that. As human beings, it's in our DNA from the very beginning of how God created us that we like to categorize things. We like to group things, to know where things fit and how they fit. I think that when Adam was tasked with naming all the animals that God had created in the Garden of Eden, there was a grouping going on, which animals were like other animals, and that informed the names that Adam gave them. What made dogs dogs and lions lions, even though some of them looked a little bit different. There was a categorizing or a grouping that was going on there. It's in our DNA. And I think the disciples in this passage in Mark 9, they have determined that the thing that groups them together, the thing that unites them into a group, is that Jesus called them by name, that Jesus specifically called them to follow him, and they've been doing so ever since. So they're the ones who are in because Jesus called them. And the thing, therefore, that excludes the man that they're complaining about, why it was okay for them to tell him to stop, is that he's not one of them and isn't even following them, isn't even trying to be like them. He's doing his own thing. It doesn't matter to the disciples that he's effective because that's not how they've designed their group of who's in and who's out. Jesus belongs to the disciples, not this stranger. Jesus' name is theirs to wield, not his. So, kind of a how dare he do this? We're the disciples, we're the chosen ones. He is not, so we made him stop. Now, by the time that Mark was writing this gospel, and his is probably the earliest gospel that was written, by the time he wrote this gospel, there were already lots of different groups of Christians. We know from Paul's letters that there were already disagreements about theology and how to evangelize and various other things around the nature of this new thing called the church. It wasn't really all that different from our own context in that way. Today, we just have more disagreements and more groups than there were when Mark was writing because our faith, because Christianity has spread all around the world, and at that time it was a limited geographical context. So of course we have more disagreements, we have more groups, we are more segregated and separated from each other. I can imagine that this little scenario between Jesus and his disciples and this man who was outside of them was important for Mark's readers to hear. And it's also important for us to hear. Because frankly, how often do we fall into the same trap that the disciples fell into? The trap of mixing up following us or our way of being a Christian with that of following Jesus. How often do we forget that Jesus doesn't belong to us, but we belong to Jesus? And that Jesus can claim anyone he wants as his follower. It's not up to us to decide who's in and who's out. Now, that all sounds well and good, but then I have this other voice in my head, not literally, that's okay, we're okay on that, but I have this other voice that says to me, even when I hear my own words, but Elaine, shouldn't we be on guard against those who claim to be doing things in Jesus' name, but who are clearly not like Jesus? Are we supposed to just accept everybody and anybody without any kind of a judgment? What about those televangelists who are preaching about Jesus but also promising health and wealth in Jesus' name? What about those alt-right types perpetrating violence and hate in Jesus' name? Shouldn't we complain about them to Jesus? Shouldn't we be going to Jesus and saying, hey, these people are doing these things in your name? Shouldn't we warn others about these people that they aren't actually Christians because they aren't actually living as Jesus lived? Now, Jesus told the disciples not to stop the man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. But that wasn't a directive to relinquish the responsibility of discernment. His point, Jesus' point, was that the man casting out demons in his name was not against them, but was for them. He was doing the work of Jesus, regardless of whether or not the disciples knew him or approved of him. I think that when we're faced with people claiming to do things in Jesus' name, we have a responsibility to, with great humility, discern whether or not those people are doing as Jesus did. The man the disciples complained about was doing exactly as Jesus did. But in our day, there are a lot of people claiming the name of Jesus, and yet what they're doing is contrary to the things that Jesus did and taught. I don't think it's the in Jesus' name that's important in this passage so much as it's the thing being done in Jesus' name that's important. An example I've been thinking about this week, the education of children. A long time ago, It was Christians who advocated for all children to be educated, for this idea of publicly funded education. It was Christians who really advocated and took the lead on that. Regardless of their socioeconomic standing, it was said all children should have access to education. And I think, personally, that this idea is and was a beautiful thing. I think it represents the way that Jesus loved and cared for children. And yet, that being said, I'm guessing there's probably not any among us who would argue that the residential schools in Canada that were publicly funded education, I don't think any of us would argue that they, which targeted Indigenous children and resulted in thousands of dead and missing children over the years, to say nothing of the ongoing legacy of these schools, I don't imagine any of us would argue that these schools and what was going on in these schools were approved by Jesus. Despite the fact that many of those involved claim to be doing what they did in Jesus' name. It doesn't matter whose names these schools were created and run in, they in no way represented who Jesus is or what Jesus did. Part of Jesus' response to the claiming disciples was this: whoever is not against us is for us. Now, while the disciples were misguided and wrong in their complaining about the man casting out demons in Jesus' name, there is still a responsibility on Jesus' disciples to engage in good discernment practices that are founded on good and accurate knowledge of Jesus' character and behavior. There's a responsibility for all of Jesus' followers to know Jesus. To know him by reading his story as it's told in the Bible, to know him by spending time in prayer, by seeking out Jesus and learning to listen for his voice and direction in whatever form that takes, to know him by immersing ourselves in communities of other disciples who can teach us. One of the reasons that I am confident that Jesus wasn't speaking against good discernment is because of what comes next in Mark 9. Starting at verse 42, Jesus says this: if any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me. Now, before I continue reading, I just want to make a comment here around that phrase, these little ones. Now, some of the scholars who write and comment on this passage suggest that Jesus is here speaking specifically about children. They're connecting these words back to verse 37, where Jesus said, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. They're making the case that Jesus is talking about putting stumbling blocks in front of children. But other commentators and scholars that I read, they suggest that that interpretation is a little bit too narrow, that it ignores completely verses 38 to 41, that it's like Mark just jumped from 37 to this in 42 as if the intervening stuff wasn't there. But it also ignores the fact that Jesus qualifies these little ones with who believe in me. It doesn't mean that children aren't included, but that these words of verses 42 to 48 all the way through are not exclusive to children. That they are instead intended to include everyone who believes in me, that in Jesus, that those little ones who believe in me, Jesus is talking about all the other disciples, everyone who believes in him, whether they're children or adults or whoever they are. And that's an interpretation that makes sense to me because it seems to factor in the entire context of things, not making leaps and assumptions about some other things. So I just want you to keep that in mind as we're reading. I don't know, many of you have heard this passage before and heard it preached on and studied it yourselves probably at any time. And so I just want you to think about these little ones, not being specifically that this is a passage about children, but this is a passage about all disciples, about all those who would follow Jesus. And so again, starting at verse 42, it reads this way: if any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. These are strong words. The whole idea of putting a stumbling block in front of somebody, it comes from a Greek word, which is skandalon. It's a word that describes a trap that gets used to catch live animals. It carries a sense of tripping someone up. And there's an intentionality about the world that it's not just you accidentally got in somebody's way, but that you set out to trip someone up, to capture somebody, to cause somebody to stumble. Now, Jesus' language here is metaphorical. He is speaking in hyperbole, which means great exaggeration, to get his point across. He's not expecting that the people who read this will follow this literally. The point that Jesus is making is this: don't you dare inhibit or injure or destroy the faith of another disciple. And Jesus' words, they aren't even just aimed at other people, at destroying the faith of other people. He's also cautioning against the ways that we destroy our own faith. It's not just about ensuring that we don't harm someone else's faith. It's about dealing with the parts of ourselves that harm our own faith. It's true that we have responsibilities for other people. It's true that part of that responsibility includes good discernment of what is and is not truly representative of Jesus. But it's also true that we have a responsibility for our own faith, for ourselves. There's a verse in Luke's gospel. It's Luke 6:42. And in that verse, Jesus says this: "How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." See, all of us are works in progress. We are flawed, just like Jesus' first disciples were flawed. But being a disciple of Jesus means that we identify and admit the parts of ourselves that detract from our discipleship. It means we name the parts of ourselves that are not like Jesus and then do something about those things. Jesus isn't literally advocating for self-mutilation in his words here in Mark 9, but he's using that kind of extreme language to emphasize how important it is to deal honestly and rigorously with the parts of ourselves that get in the way of us becoming more and more like Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus is an all or nothing thing. We can't be a disciple part-time. It impacts every single moment of our lives. It shapes every single atom of our being. It's not convenient. It's not easy. This is what the weird words of verse 49 tell us. Jesus said, "For everyone will be salted with fire." It's kind of a weird turn of phrase. It's not a phrase that's used anywhere else in our Bible. But salt and fire are symbols of trials, are symbols of the cost of discipleship, are symbols of the reality that being a disciple is not convenient and is not easy. This is the same thing that Jesus was talking about in Luke again in 9:23. He said this: "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Being a disciple of Jesus is about following Jesus. And Jesus went to the cross where he was crucified and he died for us. And so following Jesus means following him to the cross. It means putting others ahead of ourselves. It means allowing the Holy Spirit to root out the parts of us that are not like Jesus. Over the coming weeks, we're going to be invited further into Mark's gospel to consider more deeply what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And this idea of there being a cost is going to show up over and over. But so will the beauty of Jesus and the worth of discipleship. As we head out of our service this week, I'd like to invite you to some homework. I'd like to invite you to spend some time at some point this week reflecting on your own life. Reflecting particularly on the mundane, day-to-day parts of your life, the going back and forth to work, the things that you do in the job, the grocery shopping you do, whatever it is, the mundane parts of your life, and ask yourself, in what ways are you like Jesus? And in what ways are you not like Jesus? Reflect on your day-to-day life and those two simple but very difficult, challenging questions. In what ways are you like Jesus? And in what ways are you not like Jesus? Ask Jesus to shed some light on these questions before you sit down to do your reflecting. Just invite Jesus in a simple prayer like, Lord Jesus, please open my mind, my heart, my ears to know the truth of these questions. Maybe invite another one of Jesus' disciples, another Christian that knows you well, to speak into these questions for you. Ask that other person, in what ways are you seeing me be like Jesus? In what ways are you seeing me not be like Jesus? Again, focusing not on the extra special, the holy things we do, but on our day-to-day lives, because discipleship is a day-to-day thing. It takes up everything about who we are and what we do. The song that I chose for our last one today is one called You Are My All in All. It's been around for years. And it's a song that proclaims all that Jesus did for us and all that Jesus is. It declares the singer's absolute fidelity to Jesus. So first it sets up, this is who Jesus is. This is what he did. This is why it's worth being a follower of Jesus. This is why it's worth giving everything that I have. And then each time it ends, each verse it ends with, you are my all in all, as a prayer that you're speaking to Jesus. And I recognize that some of us may not be able to sing those words this morning. We might not be able to sing with honesty and integrity, Jesus, you are my all in all. And I want to assure you that if you're not there yet, that's okay. You don't need to sing those out loud. You don't need to speak those words out loud if they're not able to be honest and spoken with integrity yet. Just listen. Meditate on the words of the song as they do it. Think about who it is that Jesus is and what he's done, and maybe what's stopping you from being able to sing those words, you are my all in all. My prayer for all of us is that we will all be able to sing these words with complete and absolute commitment. Because choosing Jesus to be your all in all, in a nutshell, that's what it means to be a disciple. And as challenging and as difficult, as high as the cost is to being a disciple of Jesus, there is no better way to live life, because that's the kind of life that God designed us to live as disciples of Jesus.